All right, this morning's scripture is from John chapter 11, verses 38 through 53. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You can be seated.
All right, good morning. Colbert was the only one who already said, responded to that. That's why I chuckled. Thank you. We're getting better. 2 out of 200. Well, welcome to Miss You a Day. I am not the pastor here. My name is Matt Swanson. Colbert gets that wonderful task. But I do get to bring the word to you this morning, which is an absolute privilege and a joy. We're going to be in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 27, which is a relatively big chunk, and it's a kind of an interesting narrative that weaves a little bit in and out of almost three separate incidents that we'll look at this morning. And so we're going to kind of go through the text, and then we're going to circle back around, as it were, and kind of look and say, "So what?" Okay. So if you're like, "Wow, he's going really fast," that's why. This also is a very, I think my son said it to me yesterday when he said, "That's kind of a depressing sermon text," and it is. You know, it's been said that nobody goes to the site of the World Trade Center joyfully. No one goes to pray outside of an abortion clinic in glee. We approach that with, all of us would approach that with a sense of sadness, seriousness. And this chapter in particular, we see Jesus literally stepping forward to the end. All of John has been a progression of his life and process to the point, this point, that we start talking about today. Good Friday, Easter, his death, his betrayal, his crucifixion, that is what we are entering into. So I think there is a little bit of a heaviness with which we approach this, and rightly so. And yet at the same time, we see the silver lining even today in this passage of the greatness and the power and the sovereignty of Jesus. And it kind of blows our mind. I titled this a lesson in contrast. So let me start off by giving you a contrast that throws me a little bit underneath the bus. When I was in junior high, seventh graders in here? Do we have any seventh graders in here? It's all right, you can raise your hand. So you can really identify with me here. You're all dialed in now, right? And so I was this I was this cool little skate kid, right? I was a skate rat. I had like a flop, and it curled up a little bit, and the chicks really dug it. I thought they did. Well, there was one girl, chick is probably not appropriate for a sermon, sorry. There was one gal who was a ninth grader, and she totally got like my hair, I think. And I was a seventh grader, and so she started making a point to like come up and talk to me, and I was like, yeah, I'm cool. And all the boldness in the world, right, of a seventh grader. And well, turns out she already had a boyfriend. He was a ninth grader. If you remember back to your middle school days, for a lot of us, and for me in particular, I wasn't a strappingly large seventh grader. And he was a strappingly large ninth grader. There's a lot of transition that happens in those years. He also was an athlete. I rode a skateboard. So turns out he did not really appreciate his girlfriend spending time giving me attention. And so there we were on a Friday night after a football game at the local high school that got over, and we all, and the where I grew up, the pattern was to kind of congregate at the local pizza joint, which was in walking distance from my house. So there I went with my three best friends who were triplets, and so there was four of us. Now, they all looked alike, and I didn't look like them because they were literally identical triplets. I mean, their mom kept them separate by one of them always wore blue, one wore green, and one wore red. And so we leave the pizza party. We're headed back to my house. We're walking through the park. There's a smattering of trees, and as we're heading through these trees, lying between me and my house is a dam, Holmes Lake Dam, and this is it's like a really, 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 really big hill, and it's quite steep, and that's between me and my house. And as we're walking through these trees, and we're heading toward this in the darkness of the night, we see about four cars pull into the parking lot that we just went through with lights all pointed out into the trees. And out of the car piles a whole bunch of ninth graders and older people who could already drive, high school friends, and I start hearing my name being yelled. Not like, hey, Matt, but like, is Matt Swanson up there? And I'm looking around at my triplet friends, and I'm thinking, this isn't going to be good for me. We start to run into the trees because I think, oh, we can hide here. And the lights of all the cars are shining into the trees, and I quickly realize there is nowhere to hide. I glance at the dam, and I think to myself, I came in second to last when I ran track this year in the long distance race, so that's not a viable option. And so I turned and faced my fate, as it were. I did not boldly step forward when they all encircled us. I did not emboldened, emblazoned confidence step forward and say, I am Matt. I tried to hide amongst my friends, but they quickly kind of did the old. And the three of them looked exactly alike, and it was clear who I was. Well, I didn't get hurt. My pride got hurt. I got thrown around the park a little bit and into the trees. So I found what that, I realized, wow, there is a really big physical difference between a ninth grade athlete and a seventh grader in their ability to move a person. But in that moment, I did not step forward boldly. And what we see today is we see the supremacy of Christ. Because as you look at chapter 18, what we see is the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. In verses 1 through 11 reads like this. When Jesus had spoken these words, the high priestly prayer, he went out with his disciples. He crossed the brook of Kidron where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew this place. For note this, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, or in the Greek that term is a Roman cohort, which we know from history translates to mean that there were upwards of anywhere from 250 to 1,000 soldiers. Now there's roughly, what, 225 of you here? So imagine that. That's the picture that's being painted here. This is what's happening. It's all of you, except you're not all dressed nice and smiling. Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They brought the light because Jesus is standing in this garden. They're afraid that he's going to run. They want to see him. They want to be able to catch him. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward, stepped forward, and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." Literally, I am. It's the term that is used, that Jesus has used before, that we've seen him use in the book of John, where he is declaring his deity to them. He is in power and authority declaring that the one that you're looking for, I'm right here. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with him. And when Jesus had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered and said, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Who's the men that he wants them to let go? It's his disciples. It's the one that he had just prayed for in chapter 17 when he said, what? "I will protect you. I love you. The Father loves you. And I will protect you." Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one." Then Simon, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, and we read in the other synoptics, the other gospels, that Jesus reaches out and heals the man's ear. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So what do we see here in this first 11 verses? We see Jesus going to a place where he's gone repeatedly. And he goes there because he knows that Judas knows he'll be there. If I had known on that fateful Friday night that that ninth grader and all of his strapping friends were coming to beat me up, I would not have gone through the park. But Jesus goes to a place where he's known to go. And he goes there because he knows Judas knows he's going there. He knows what's coming. He sees the crowd, this cohort of Roman soldiers mixed in with the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they show up in like battle mode. They're not just there to talk to him anymore, but they literally show up in battle mode. He knows this is the beginning of the end. Knowing all that would happen to him, verse 4, Jesus came forward. He steps forward boldly, and he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" We see two more miracles, the last two miracles of Jesus here, when he says to them, "I am he," and literally all 200 to 1,000 of them fall over. They literally are put to their rear ends. because of his word that has come out of his mouth. In the other synoptic gospels, Jesus says to Peter, couldn't I have called 12 legions of angels to protect me? 12 legions of angels. We see in the Old Testament, in, I wrote it down. We see in the Old Testament where one angel knocks off 185,000 men, soldiers. And Jesus steps forward in this moment boldly, and he says, do what you have come to do. Nobody forced Jesus into dying for you and for me. It wasn't there Judas and his, you know, his trickery and the 200 to 1,000 soldiers that showed up with their clubs and their torches that didn't allow Jesus to escape. He steps forward and says, I am he. So he said to them again, whom do you seek? And he asks them twice, because what he's doing is he's setting them up to basically only be able to take him. He's not passing the buck here. He's stepping forward and he's saying, I am he. Who are you looking for? Jesus, I am he. Who are you looking for? They all fall down, they gather themselves and get back up because of the power of his word, and he reminds them again, who do you have orders to come get right now? And they say, Jesus. And he says, I am he. Let these others go. His disciples are sitting there. And I mean, envision that. If all of you were hell-bent on showing up to take me out, and I had my family with me, we'd be cowering. And Jesus is saying, who do you want? I am he. I'm going to make you repeat it so that you let them go, because I have promised that I will protect them. Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken to them. Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one, and he will not lose one today. If you are a child of God, you are a disciple. And you stand with him, and he will not lose you. Look at the resolve in verse 11 that Jesus says to Peter. Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Stop. Peter, in all of his brashness and his emblazoned boldness, his hypocritical boldness, as we're going to see, whips out his sword like he's going to do something, right? And it, evidently Malchus had some remotely good reflexology, because as Peter goes to cut off his head, he ducks and just catches his ear. And Jesus immediately diffuses the situation. Instead of just like, oh, you go, Peter, right? And dropping back behind the rest of the disciples and disappearing into the dark, into the olive grove and all the trees and the branches there and making a run for it, hoping that the soldiers whip out their swords and go crazy, Jesus absolutely takes control of the situation, diffuses it, and sets himself up for no escape. And he reaches out and he touches the guy's ear and heals it. And witnessing the miracle, what do those Roman soldiers do in the high priest? They go, what? What? That guy must be like Savior of the world. He's done multiple miracles for us. No. What did we read? What did Brandon read? This is the high priest. This is Caiaphas. We're going to see him here in just a minute. They don't care how many miracles Jesus does, because Jesus is an affront to everything that they stand for. Themselves. Their money, their greed, their power, their authority. Jesus is rocking their boat, and the conclusion that they have come to is that this isn't hard, people. There's one guy that's messing up life for us. We just need to kill him, and it'll be done with. And in the midst of the blatant miracle, they arrest Jesus. And so we see in verse 12, the band of soldiers, their captain and the officers of the Jews arrest Jesus and they bind him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people, right? That's what we read. That's what Brandon read. Now, don't miss that, right? This isn't like Caiaphas like articulating his belief in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. This is Caiaphas saying, this isn't that hard, people. Jesus is threatening our power. Jesus is threatening our greed. This was the high priestly family, Annas and Caiaphas and his five sons and the son-in-law. And this family, this high priestly family, held all the power. And they were getting rich off of the you bringing your sacrifices to the temple. And they'd go, you know, that lamb you brought, that's not good enough. But you're like, but it's perfect. It's the best lamb I got. No, you're going to have to buy another one from us. And this one's quadruple the price of any other lamb that you could get. You want to be made right before God? We're going to get rich off you wanting to do that. They hold all the power. But mind you, they are the high priests. The high priests. As in, this was, they have so distorted and manipulated and destroyed what God had designed the high priest to do, to the extent that they have witnessed over and over again the miracles of Jesus. A man was raised from the dead. And that caused such a stir in the people that they all come together, and as the religious leaders of that day, they go, Caiaphas says, look, y'all, this isn't that hard. We got one guy who's doing this. You don't see his disciples out there raising other people from the dead, right? He's starting to take our popularity. He's going to upset our apple cart. Jesus is an affront to their greed, their desire for money, their desire for power, their utter selfishness. And Caiaphas says, it's really not that hard. Just kill that guy. Just kill him. Prophetically, under the sovereign hand of God, speaking the truth. That indeed Jesus, one man, would die for all of us. Then we see this starting to interweave. We get to verse 15, and all of a sudden we go from the trial to the Peter, and then we go back to the trial, and then we go back to Peter. And so he says, Simon, Peter, follow Jesus. And so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl, mind you, servant girl. This isn't the brutish, brooding Roman soldier who just watched Peter whip out a sword and like look like he wanted to go on, take it on, let's go, dude. This is a servant girl. The servant girl says at the door, says to Peter, you're not one of them. You're not one of this man's disciples, are you? And in that moment, Peter says what? I mean, I am not. And what's interesting being about this here in John is that you see this contrast where Peter says, I am not. And then verse 25, Simon Peter was standing warming himself. So they said to him, you are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it again. And he said, I am not. In verse 27, Peter again denied it when one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Surely by this time the word had spread. Malchus probably was going around like, that dude cut my ear off, but it's still there. Like there was blood and now it's gone and it's perfect and I can hear. A relative of that man says to Peter, did I not see you? I was there. I saw you with my very eyes in the garden with him, and Peter again denied it. That wasn't me. And at once a rooster crowed, just like Jesus had told him. And so two times we see this repetition where Peter says, they're like, were you with him? Are you one of his disciples? I saw you there. I am not. I am not. Contrasted with what Jesus says when they step up it with 600 of them with clubs and the torches and the whole deal there to arrest him. And they say, we're looking for Jesus. And Jesus steps up and says what? I am. And Peter says, I am not. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Now this in and of itself was illegal. This trial was happening at night, and Jesus knew it. And when they go in there, that's not, you couldn't do that in the Jewish law. And so these trumped up charges, this whole trial, this whole process that we read through here is completely illegal. The fact that they bring him in and they question Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered, and this is why he says to them, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. You've dragged me in here. You're questioning me like I've been hiding this message from you. You shouldn't even be questioning me. This is a violation of in our country, in our day and age, what we call the Fifth Amendment. Jesus couldn't, of his own words, admit guilt. He couldn't be found guilty based on his own testimony in that day and age. You had to go get witnesses. And yet here we are in an illegal trial that's happening at night, that's not allowed, and they're not going to get any witnesses first and foremost. They're just saying, you tell us about yourself. Therefore, we'll know you're guilty. And so Jesus says, I've spoken to you openly, to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? He's telling him here, ask those who have heard me. Go get witnesses like you know you're supposed to do. You go ask them what I've said. They know what I have said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him and says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus is politely saying to this man, you have no right to strike me. I have come in as an affront. I'm pointing out that you are violating your own rules, your own regulations, your own legalities. And this guy, notice seeing him do this, hits him. And Jesus politely turns to him and says, have I done anything wrong? If I have, bear witness of it. Verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing there warming himself. So they said to him, you are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, Did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. And we see in Luke 22, verse 61 through 62, I don't want to get much out of John because I don't want to get lost in any of the Gospels, but Luke 21, 61 through 62. Luke 22, 61 through 62. Peter, verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Three times he denied him. Three times. He said, I don't know that guy. I don't know who it is. Why do you keep asking me?" His denials elevate in the other Gospels to the point of now where he's cursing. He's lying. And as a side note, that is what happens to us when we lie. Peter, in that moment, I'm sure when that first servant girl asked him, I don't think he was just like horribly afraid of this servant girl at the door. But in that moment, his gut reaction was like, "I'm fearful for my own life. I don't know the guy." And that lie gets worse and worse and worse. And so it is with you and I. If you are living in a lie, it gets worse and worse and worse. It's like the old bear traps. When you stepped in to the bear trap and the sharp, razor-sharp prongs dug into your leg, it was painful. And the farther down you pushed your leg, the farther they went. And the more you lie, the more pulling out of the lies hurts. And that's what happens to Peter. And in that moment, in his third denial, Jesus turns and looks at him. And he doesn't look at him with abhorrent condemnation. He looks at him as if to say, "I told you that was going to happen." So what do we see? I think we see a lesson in contrast. We see that Jesus boldly steps forward. In the boldness of the sovereignty of God, in knowing all that was going to happen to him, the suffering, the pain, the beatings, the crown of thorns jammed on his head, his crucifixion. Knowing all of that, he willingly and boldly steps into that. That is the boldness that we are called to. We see in 2 Corinthians 3:12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We have the hope of the gospel. We have the belief in God's sovereignty. And so we are very bold. Philippians 4, verse 1, 4 through 7. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ." The opposite of boldness for us is anxiety. The opposite of boldness for us is anxiety. Moms, dads, grandparents, your children need to see in you not a fretful, anxious existence, but a boldness in the trusting the sovereignty of God. You can't raise your kids to believe and run into the arms of a heavenly Father who they can trust no matter what happens in their life if all they ever see from you is you freaking out. Jesus wasn't going nutso here. He would, if this is your will, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. I don't know what all of you are going through. I don't know what hardships await you. I don't know what hardships await my children or myself. But what Philippians and Paul is calling us to is to, the Lord is at hand. He is present. Do not be anxious about anything, but go to Him in prayer. Jesus' steadfastness under stress contrasted with Peter's anxious wavering. Jesus stepping forward and embracing all that God had for him, and Peter running from it. John Piper says, if you believe in the kingship of your heavenly Father, you do not need to be anxious about anything. Vanitha Reisner says this. I have this little post-it note on my computer to remind me daily. God knows what I need. I don't. God knows what you need in your life, and you don't. You don't know what you need in your life. You think you do. I think I do. He sees the future. I can't. His perspective is eternal. Yours and mine is not. So be anxious for nothing and have boldness because of your hope that lies in the God that you serve. We are Peter. I am Peter. We're emblazoned on Sunday, and we're embarrassed on Monday. We stand with fellow believers on a Sunday, and we celebrate the graciousness of God. We sing out loud words of our Heavenly Father, of praise and grace to God. And on Monday morning, we cower. We get embarrassed if somebody asks us something related to anything religious. We are confident in His ways when life is going well. We're questioning and denying His control when life gets hard. That's Peter. I'm with you, Lord. I'll die with you. That's what he said. And literally hours later, he has a servant girl. I saw you. It wasn't me. I don't know him. Bold in his truth in our quiet times, betraying him for the momentary pleasures of sin just hours later. We are Peter. We are Annas and Caiaphas. They were the high priests, the religious people responsible for the religious condition of the people. And yet Jesus enters into their world as a challenge to their selfish, self-serving, greedy ways. And their response is to do what? Submit to him? Kill him. Jesus enters into your life and he confronts your selfish, self-serving ways. He confronts my selfish, self-serving ways. And you know what I want to do? Get rid of the guy. I don't want to repent. I don't want to submit to your way. I want to do it my way. I want my glory, as Colbert talked about last week. I don't want your glory. Jesus was a threat to them, and indeed, he is a threat to all of us and our self-absorption, our selfishness, a threat to our greed, our love of money, our love of our own glory. I think we see ourselves in contrast to the supremacy of Christ. In Peter, I think we see ourselves in contrast to the supremacy and the glory of God in Annas and Caiaphas. And I think sometimes we think, oh, yeah, you're right, Matt. I've acted like Peter, but I would never act like Annas and Caiaphas. I would never put the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory, to death. And yet in reality, I wonder, what was worse for Jesus? When he saw the self-absorption and the greed and the power-hungry of the political party of Caiaphas, knowing that they were going to put him to death, or when he stood there that night seeing his head leading disciple, his probably one of his best friends, betray him. Jesus circles back around later and he sits with Peter on the beach and he says, almost to remind Peter, do you love me? And Peter, in a brokenness of heart, says, Lord, you know I do. And if not to just wipe the reminder of Peter's horrible betrayal underneath the carpet, he says to him again, you love me? And he says it a third time, Peter, do you love me? Your and my betrayal is exactly like Peter's. Our love of money, greed, and power, and self-absorption is exactly like Annas and Caiaphas. And at the end of the day, we don't pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and say, I'm never going to do that again. We throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. We need Christ. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold you fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, but what? He will hold you fast. All the glory goes to God, and you run to Him in your betrayal, and you love Him. Lord, thank you so much for your word. You're walking boldly into hatred, pain, physical suffering, and more than anything, you bore the wrath of the Father for me, my betrayal, my love of myself, my anxiousness. And in understanding and grasping that, your Holy Spirit opening our hearts and our eyes and our minds to the truth of our own failure, we run to you. You hold us fast. You love us with a never-ending love. You preserve our faith. You are so good, and we are so lucky to live in this day where the gospel is not a mystery. We desperately need you. And because you come alongside of us and you save us and you change us, you break our hearts of stone, you give us a heart of flesh, you enable us to see our sin and see our need for you, we believe. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So as we go to the tables, if you're new here to Missio Dei, one of the unique things that we do is we collect around our tables and we have a little quick discussion, especially when 5 minutes is the official word. So these questions are the questions that I want you to go over just briefly. What about the response of Jesus to being betrayed, arrested, and falsely accused stands out to you as an example to follow? What about the response of Peter to Jesus' arrest and Peter's subsequent betrayal stand out as a rebuke to you? That's kind of a hard question to answer around the table, but nevertheless. And what about the response of Annas and Caiaphas stand out as a sober warning to you? So we'll give you 5 minutes to do that, and then we'll wrap up with communion.
All right. I hope your discussions went well. Those are some great questions, and I would encourage you to continue to process those. Every week when Chad sends out the prayer email, he's been attaching the questions to it. We'll make sure we do that again this week so that you can keep processing what those questions mean to your own soul and your heart as we strive to follow Jesus closer. This message was super impactful for me personally. Thanks, Matt, for doing such a good job. Bring in the word. It's like you said, it is a heavy text, something you have to approach soberly, but the truths that were in it are life-changing if we really wrestle with what they're saying. So every week when we encounter the word of God, we end our service together by responding in worship. If you read the Bible, every time someone sees a picture of who God is, their unanimous response is to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so there's several different ways that we worship as God's people here. We worship through singing. That's why we sing songs, is we're declaring how great God is. We worship through giving of our finances. We have an offering box back there. It's not a way just to fund a project. It's an act of worship to God when we give sacrificially. We worship through prayer. If you'd like to have someone pray for you under this basketball hoop over up to my right, your left, that they would, Bruce and Judy are going to be there during the next three worship songs. I'd love to pray for you. And finally, one of the ways we worship is through communion, which is one of the most important things that we do every week, because when we take communion together, we are living out, we are preaching again the gospel to our hearts. And this message this morning was such a beautiful picture of that. I love the contrast of Jesus saying, "I am he," and following with Peter's cowardice of saying, "I am not." And that in that contrast, Matt did a great job of pointing out that we are Peter. And when Jesus says, "I am he is not only claiming to be divine, but he is also saying that he has accomplished everything that we have failed at. Okay, so this week, we were not. Okay, I am not this week. I have fallen short of Jesus' glory. I did fail to live the way that I should have. And if left to my own strength, I will not be able to live the example that Jesus provided for us. Okay, but that's the beauty of communion. The reason we do this every week is because these two elements preach that same message to our hearts. Okay, when we studied the book of Hebrews, we saw that Jesus didn't just die in our place. He also obeyed in our place. And so the cracker and the juice, those symbols are super powerful of pointing to the truth of who Jesus is. And so when you grab that bread, it's a reminder to you that when Jesus lived here on earth, he obeyed every single way that you have failed. All of our sins and failures that continue to mount up, Jesus in his flesh obeyed perfectly. And okay, you did not have to save yourself because Jesus obeyed in your place. And when you drink the juice, that juice represents the blood of Jesus that says, since you have sinned, there is nothing that can atone for or wash you clean from those sins except the blood of Jesus. Okay, when his blood was spilled for you on the cross, that blood is what washes you whiter than snow. And he didn't just obey in your place, he died in your place. And together, those two elements, the cracker and the juice, point to the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection is the only hope that we have. Because if you leave here just saying, okay, I need to be bolder, I need to be more like Jesus and less like Peter, you cannot do that on your own strength. If you leave here saying what Jesus tells us in his word is that in our weakness, he is strong, that's the only way that we will find the strength that we need to sustain this life of faith with him. So if you are a follower of Christ, when you come to the table this morning, do that act of worship of taking the cracker and thanking Jesus for the fact that he obeyed in your place. And when you take the juice, drink that juice knowing that he died in your place and you have been forgiven because of your faith in him. And if you are not a follower of Christ, we ask that you abstain from the table, not because it's something magical or something superstitious, but because you can't proclaim what you don't know. Okay, the table is a proclamation of all of those who know Jesus. And when we take that act of worship, we are preaching the gospel. At the same time, if you do not know Jesus and you are hearing him call your heart, put your faith in him this morning. There's nothing you have to do to get right with him. That this cracker and this juice won't make you holy in his sight. But when you believe in him, and when you say, Lord, I believe that you lived for me and that you died for me, that's what gives you this new heart. If that's you this morning, Bruce or Judy would love to pray with you. And then we would invite you to come to the table for the first time as a new creation in Christ and celebrate the work that he did. So let's stand together as God's people. We're going to recite a prayer together in unison. It's called the Call to Communion. And what's significant about these words is that it's a reminder to all of us that whether you're coming to the table this morning for the first time or for the 10,000th time, that it's only the grace of Jesus that gives us hope. It's the only his mercy that sustains us. So let us recite these words together as a prayer. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here.